Well, brethren, from a human, fleshly perspective, wouldn't it be nice if you were once saved, always saved? Say you profess Christ at age 15. You give your heart to Him in an emotional, just as I am, plea from a youth minister. And then you are saved once and for all. You need not be overly concerned about your behavior from that point forward because you've been saved. You can sow lots of wild oats. You don't really need to be very concerned about the harvest. You believe you have purchased an ironclad salvation insurance policy. And you don't even have to pay monthly premiums. Pretty good deal, huh? You are saved and that's that. No ifs, no ands, and no buts about it. So don't worry. Be happy. Sorry about that. I try to give a little entertainment value in my sermons, but it's very little. Now, I do believe in not worrying and being happy, but what does this doctrine of once saved, always saved mean? What verses in the Bible are used to substantiate this doctrine? What are the likely ramifications of such a doctrinal belief? What does the Bible say about salvation? When is a person saved? What does it mean to be saved? Is it possible to fall away or to lose out on salvation? Look for answers to these important questions in this sermon and be ready to give an answer on this subject yourself. You should be able to explain this subject. You should be able to discuss this intelligently with anyone who might have this particular belief. I did say discuss, not argue. So this sermon is entitled, Once Saved, Always Saved. Once Saved, Always Saved. I've organized it by asking seven questions. So we'll answer these seven questions about this particular doctrine. First of all, first question, what does this doctrine or this belief of once saved, always saved mean? Now, certainly I already alluded to what it could mean. It is the belief that once a person accepts Jesus into their heart, they are saved and they're destined to go to heaven no matter what. The belief is that nothing can keep them from salvation, no sin, nothing that they do, no behavior that they do can keep them from going to heaven. They are once saved, always saved. That's essentially simply what it means. It may mean more to some people, but that's basically my understanding of what it means. I'm sure some people have a different perspective on that, but I Googled it, so I should know, right? Second question, what scriptures are used to lend support to this doctrine? Let's look in the Bible at some of the scriptures that are used. I'm sure there are no doubt others. But here are five scriptures that were primarily used, at least in my research. Let's begin in John chapter 10. And let's see how ironclad this doctrine truly is. John chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 27. John chapter 10, verse 27. Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So let's take a look at this verse, these couple of verses here. He says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Those who truly follow Christ, those who follow Him, He says, "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Now, it doesn't say anything about a person deciding to no longer follow Christ. It doesn't say anything about a person rejecting Christ. In this particular, it says no one, in other words, no one else, Satan, the devil, or another person. That's what it's saying here, that neither shall anyone snatch them out of Christ's hand. It is a personal choice. That's what I get from the verses that are showing here. Yes, if you accept Christ as your Savior, and you really believe in Christ, and you have faith in Christ, and you trust Him, and you surrender your life to Him, no one can snatch that away. You can have faith. You can have assurance. But again, it doesn't say that a person can't choose to walk away from Christ and to stop following Him and stop doing His will. Another verse that's often used is 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. And this is the testimony, again, that God has given us eternal life. And His life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, the word continue is added, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. So when we look at these verses here, it does say that God has given us eternal life. There isn't any ironclad promise here, though, that a person can do whatever they want to do to be given eternal life. You don't find that promise here. Yes, we may know that we have eternal life if we stay faithful to God, if we follow Him, if we do what is pleasing in His sight. But just because it says that God has given us eternal life and that it's in His Son, it's a matter of what does it mean to really believe in Jesus Christ, isn't it? People can profess the name of Christ. Christ said, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Howbeit in vain do they worship me. Yes, they profess the name of Christ, but they worship Christ in vain because they don't follow His example. Another verse that is used is in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 8 through 14. Hebrews 10, verse 8. Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings of sin, for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law." And He said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that He may establish the second. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus the Christ, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till His enemies are made His footstool. It does show that some people will be the enemies of Christ, certainly. Christ is our sacrifice. He's the perfect sacrifice. And we are sanctified and set apart through His sacrifice. But it doesn't say anything here, again, about one's behavior. It just shows that Christ is indeed our Savior and we can count on Him. And certainly we are saved through the sacrifice of Christ. I have no argument with any of these verses. They're all fine verses. They just can't be used to substantiate this doctrine. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Speaking of Christ, it says, "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Christ is a ransom for all. But again, it is a choice, isn't it? People have to choose whether or not they accept Christ fully and surrender to him. And we will see more verses that point that out as we continue in the sermon. It isn't just come as you are. It isn't you can just do anything you want. "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." And certainly Paul was one who taught the truth to the Gentiles as well as the children of Israel. "There is indeed one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Jesus Christ. He did give himself a ransom for all of us." It is essential that we accept Christ as our Savior if we are to be given salvation. Now, one other verse, John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. John 1, verse 12. Let's read verses 12 and 13. "But as many as received him," received Christ, "to them he gave the right," or the authority, "to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So people will point to this verse and say that this substantiates the once saved, always saved doctrine. The word that's used, born here, by the way, is the word ganao, which also can mean begotten. It can mean conceived. We are certainly children of God. We are not yet fully born into God's family. I think we all understand that, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We must be changed to spirit before we fully inherit the kingdom of God. So these are five scriptures that are often used to lend support to this doctrine of once saved, always saved. Seems rather weak to me, if that's the best they can do. Now let's go on and answer some other questions in regard to this doctrine. Third question, where did this idea or doctrine of once saved, always saved originate? Where did it come from? Now to answer this question, I'd like to quote from one who believes this doctrine and has some knowledge, but also lacks understanding. Here's what this person says. And on the internet, he was revealed as Cuddles 24. CUDDLZ 24. I just Googled about this doctrine, and there was a wealth of information out there, a whole lot more than I could possibly study before giving this sermon. But here's what he said. He said, "The idea that one can lose their salvation..." Now, of course, he's taking the opposite approach here. He believes once saved, always saved. So he's saying the idea that one can lose their salvation was actually invented by Roman Catholicism. Surprise, surprise. To make money off the sale of prayer for the dead, indulgences to give them more power over how and what else in addition to Christ people had to do to be saved. Accordingly, many of the denominations who claim to have broken away from Rome still teach their heretical views to their members that it is possible to lose their salvation. If we can't have assurance of salvation, what's the point of getting saved? This is his question. If we can't have assurance, an ironclad assurance of salvation, what's the point of getting saved? I mean, he lacks understanding, obviously. He says, "I may as well just try to be the best person I can be and hope for the best. Nope, it flies in the face of the eternal peace and hope that God promises to his children." And then he references John chapter 1, verse 12, which was the last verse that we went over in the five verses that we covered. So Cuddles 24 really does want an ironclad salvation insurance policy. Otherwise, he doesn't want to enter into any kind of a commitment. Now, actually, this idea of once saved, always saved was already taking root in Paul's time. We can see Paul addressing similar ideas in the book of Romans. Now, maybe they didn't call it once saved, always saved, but it was certainly heading in that direction. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Paul had to combat some heresy himself, is basically what I'm doing today. This doctrine of once saved, always saved is heretical. It's false. Actually, when you look at it from the fullest sense, it's true. Once saved, always saved. Once you're truly saved, then you're always saved. The problem is they don't even understand what salvation means. And we'll talk more about that. But yes, once saved, that is, once we are changed into spirit in the family of God, then it is once saved, always saved. For us who have yielded and repented of our sins, when we become born into the God family, we will not sin. We will become like God. We will become like Christ. We will see Christ as He is, and we will be like Him. Christ does not sin. He's not going to sin. The Father does not sin. So it truly is once saved, always saved. But you have to understand, that's not how man looks at this doctrine. And here we see the roots of this doctrine. Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Paul says, "Do we then make void the law through faith?" Isn't that really at the essence of much of this? We don't have to keep the law. The law is done away. "Do we then make void the law through faith?" Paul says, "God forbid, or certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." We who have faith in Jesus Christ, you and me, we believe, we have faith, but we know that God is the lawgiver and that He has every right to make the laws. He is our Creator. And we ought to yield to Him and do His will. Another verse, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Romans 6, verse 1. Paul says, and I don't have time to read through all the discussion that Paul gives here. You can go back and check it out later. But I'm just getting down to the conclusion here. Verse 1 of chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound?" Some people had this idea that the more we sin, the more God is merciful, the more majesty is shown through His compassion and forgiveness. Therefore, let's sin all the more. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And then he goes into baptism and talks about baptism. When we go into baptism, we die to sin. We are crucified with Christ. Symbolically, we go under the watery grave and we die. And we come out to walk in newness of life. And God gives us His Spirit. And then we have the power to follow Christ and to obey Him and to follow His example. That's what we need to get from this. Not that it's okay to go on sinning. Not that we're once saved, always saved, and we don't have to be concerned about it. This idea that one can lose their salvation is grounded in God's Word. And we will see that when we go into this sermon further. We will see that very clearly. This idea or doctrine of once saved, always saved has its roots in human nature. That's where its roots come from. And our desire as men and women made of flesh and blood, it's our desire to be free of God's laws and commandments without consequence. That's the root behind this doctrine. Human nature, it says the human heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Take heed lest you fall, is what the scripture tells us. Let's go on to a fourth question. Question number four. What are the likely ramifications of holding to this doctrine of once saved, always saved? In other words, what are the fruits in people's lives of holding to this doctrine of once saved, always saved? Again, human nature being what it is, doesn't it seem likely that man would take advantage of such a doctrine? Well, sure it does, and that's exactly what happens. It's been said by a fellow named Thomas Russell Ybarra, and I don't know who the guy is. I was going to Google him and see if I could find out more information on him. I didn't have time to do that, or I forgot to do it, I guess would be more appropriate there. He said, a Christian is a man that feels repentance on Sunday for what he did on Saturday and is going to do again on Monday. Let me read that again. A Christian is a man that feels repentance on Sunday for what he did on Saturday and is going to do again on Monday. In other words, some people discredit Christianity and true Christians because they have seen the behavior of one who may hold to this belief of once saved, always saved. They have seen the professing Christian calling Lord, Lord, who allows himself to justify his bad, even evil behavior, believing they have nothing to be concerned about because they are already saved and their sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in the quotation I just used, a Christian is a man that feels repentance on Sunday for what he did on Saturday and is planning to do again or is going to do again on Monday. Here we clearly see an attitude of one who feels just a little bit of remorse, a little guilt, but has no conviction to really change his behavior. He likes what he is doing, and he believes that he can get away with it without suffering any eternal consequences. This type of attitude towards sin clearly breeds or produces more sin in a person's life. If I had that belief, I guarantee you I would be a worse person than I am. Because human nature would run its course, and I would compromise, making excuses for bad behavior and for sin. Now, this type of attitude is reflected in what Cuddles 24 said earlier. If we can't have assurance of salvation, what's the point of getting saved? If I can't be assured, I may as well just try to be the best person I can be, try to, a little bit, and hope for the best. He says, no, it flies in the face of the eternal peace and hope that God promises to his children. Now, I don't believe that at all. I believe that there is hope in God's kingdom, but I also believe I have a responsibility also. God's expecting me to do something. God's expecting me to make some choices in my life that will guide and direct me. Choices that are led by His Spirit. Choices that He is guiding me to make as I listen to Him. Not to my own human nature, not to my own understanding. The Scripture talks about leaning to one's own understanding. And the ways that seem right to a man are the ways that lead to death. So why surrender your life to Jesus Christ? Why even be concerned about who Christ is? I mean, that's basically what this man is saying. It's all about my behavior. I mean, I'll try to be the best person I can be, but I'm not going to worry about Christ and what He did for me. Why pattern your life after Christ? Why change your behavior and do as Christ did? Why focus on overcoming as Christ overcame? He said that He overcame and He's going to sit by His Father on His throne. He says we are to overcome as He overcame. And then we will sit on the throne beside Christ in His kingdom. So this assurance that the man is looking for, I believe in this assurance. I believe there is an assurance that we can have, but it is based on our faithfulness. As long as we are sincerely striving to do our part, we can be assured. We can know that God will always do His part. God has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Christ is indeed our Savior. But we have to take responsibility for ourselves. So let's go on to question number 5. What is salvation? And when does one receive salvation? Now, I believe that the vast majority of us in this room realize that salvation is eternal life in God's eternal kingdom. We've been giving seminars about the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is and what it means, what it pictures. Salvation is eternal life in God's eternal kingdom. Salvation occurs at the return of Christ for one who has been converted and has received the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I don't have time to go to every scripture to prove everything that I'm saying today. But you can take my word for it or you can study this out. But when a person has surrendered his life to Christ and is actually striving to live by every word of God, by being baptized, by repenting of his sins, and by receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, then he's on the right track. He's moving in the right direction toward salvation. The Holy Spirit dwelling within a person seals them until Christ returns, bringing salvation with him. Hebrews chapter 9 says that Christ is bringing salvation with him. I don't believe I'm saved today. You know, I'm not saved. I'm in the process of being saved. I do have faith in that. I do believe that God is saving me, that God has called me out of this world and chosen me to follow Him, to set an example and to be a righteous person. Not perfect, otherwise I fall far short. But through repentance, my sins are forgiven. And it says that it is imputed, righteousness is imputed on my behalf when I repent of my sins and I become righteous before God. But again, I can't take this lightly. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. There is a day of judgment coming. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time. Now, obviously, there will be a lot of people who won't be eagerly awaiting Christ's return. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin. You see, the first time He came to die for our sins. He's not coming the second time to die for our sins. He did that once. That's all that's necessary. Christ laid down His life. He is the perfect sacrifice for us. So He's not coming this time to die for us. He's coming this time to live and to show us the way into His kingdom and to bring us into His kingdom. Because He's coming with salvation. He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The first fruits will be granted salvation when Christ returns. And we can clearly see this. We'll go to a few verses in a moment, but let's go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 right now. Here we see that Jesus, the name Jesus, means Savior. Matthew 1:21, Yeshua, or Jesus in the English here. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Matthew 1, verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, speaking of Mary, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Savior. For he will save his people from what? He'll save them from their sins. In other words, Christ is laying his life down for our sins. He came the first time to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sins. He's coming again for salvation. For those who accept him fully, who have faith in him and believe in him, and follow his example. Now, what was Christ's example? Christ's example was an example of righteousness. Christ never sinned. Christ was perfect. He set the perfect example for us. We are called to follow that example. We are called to become like him. We are to walk even as he walked. That's what the Scripture clearly tells us. So we should not make excuses for bad behavior. We should not make excuses for our sins. We should admit it when we've sinned. And we should repent of our sins. We should go no longer living in our sins. That's what Paul said. God forbid that we go on sinning. Now is the time to repent. Judgment has begun at the house of God. Judgment is upon you today. As Mr. Smith pointed out in the sermonette, only those sins that are repented of are sins that will not lead to eternal death. Brethren, we are called to repentance. We are called to repentance. We are called to obedience and faithfulness. It's my job to let you know that. I don't believe in speaking smooth things and saying, you're once saved, always saved, let's have a big party. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus means Savior because he will save us. He's in the process. He will save us. He's in the process of saving us now, if we will surrender to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, what does it say? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, what does it say? Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. It's a hidden truth. Not everyone gets it. Cuddles 24 doesn't get it yet. He doesn't understand it yet. He's not called yet. Sure, it's no wonder he would cling to this doctrine. He doesn't know any better. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, Christ will return, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Those who have died will be raised incorruptible, and we, speaking of those who are alive, now Paul thought he would be alive. He was badly mistaken. He was human, but when he wrote this, he thought he would most likely be alive. He came to understand more as he grew closer to his death. For this corruptible, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We're all going to be changed at Christ's return. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. We haven't yet been saved. We're still in the flesh. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. God's word is beautiful. It makes sense when God opens our minds to understand it. Otherwise, we're like cuddles. Nice, warm, and soft kind of a name, huh? Cuddles. You know, everything's once saved, always saved. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I mean no disrespect to Cuddles. He might be a very fine person in most respects, probably is. He just doesn't have understanding when it comes to this particular biblical truth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, speaking of those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died in Christ, who have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of God dwelling in them, those who sleep in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You must be in Christ. You can't just say, Lord, Lord, and enter into the kingdom. Christ said, howbeit in vain do they call me Lord, Lord. That doesn't cut it. You have to be in Christ. Christ has to be living in you. Christ must be motivating you, guiding you, directing you. And you need to be overcoming. That's the truth of your Bible. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, with those who have died and with Christ. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds. We will meet the Lord in the air. And then Christ is returning to the earth. Zechariah. He's coming back and he's going to reign on the earth. And the first fruits will rule and reign with him. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Yes, we shall be saved and we shall always be with the Lord. I take great comfort from that promise. Once saved, always saved. I'm looking forward to being saved. Then I won't have this flesh to deal with any longer. We should comfort one another with these words. These words are extremely comforting. When a person dies, when a loved one dies, how wonderful it is to know the truth. And it's wonderful to know the truth about salvation and what God is doing, His plan of salvation. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Paul was gone now. He was writing back to the church at Philippi. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Are you doing that, brethren? Are you doing that? Are you working out your own salvation with fear and trembling? If not, you need to be. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God must live in us. Christ must live in us. We have to yield to Christ. We need to have God's Spirit in us if we are to please Christ. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that doesn't sound too much like once saved, always saved, does it? Work it out. You know, it's a process. Work it out. Some of you have been a part of the church. Some of you have stopped coming to church. Some of you went astray. God has brought you back. Thank God. Work out your own salvation. with fear and trembling. Don't take this calling for granted. Let's go on to number six. Question number six. What are the requirements for gaining salvation at Christ's return? Are there any requirements for gaining salvation at Christ's return? Now, as already mentioned, a person must accept Christ as their Savior, as the one who will save them from their sins. That's what Paul said on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and believe. Repent, every one of you, and believe. Believe in Christ who died for you. That's what Paul tells us we need to do. So a person has to accept Christ as their Savior. There is no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved. It is through Jesus the Christ. Christ is the one who will save us from their sins. He is our Savior. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Christ knows what it's like because He was divine. He was perfect from the very, very beginning, from eternity. He was perfect and He came down here to dwell among us. He knows what you're going through. He knows how difficult it is. Christ did not take it lightly. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights before he was tempted by Satan the devil. Christ prayed all night long at times. You know, he fought hard for you. Christ did. So God's people are to repent of their sins, to repent of breaking God's law, and they are to strive with their whole heart to put sin out of their lives. That's what God's holy days picture. God's plan of salvation, putting sin out of your life, putting the leaven out, putting sin out. They must overcome sin in their lives. Sin must no longer reign over them. They must surrender to Christ and follow His example of obedience and faithfulness to His and to His Father's law and commandments. So the same law and commandments. I and my Father are one. They were there from the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. They have the same commandments, the same laws. There is complete unity between the Father and the Son, between the two beings that are now a part of the God family. We can become a part of that family as well, but we need to become like them. And we are in the process of that happening if we surrender and allow God to live in us. So again, we should surrender to Christ. We should follow His example of obedience. We should follow His faithfulness to his and His Father's law and commandments. The law that was given on Sinai. The Ten Commandments. The other laws, the other statutes. God's holy days. The Sabbath. These are laws that God expects us to obey. Christ never sinned. Again, He set the bar very high. And we are to walk as He walked. We're to follow that example. And remember, brethren, that God grants His Spirit to whom? Do you know who He grants His Spirit to? Does He grant His Spirit to just anyone? Acts 5, verse 32 says He grants His Spirit to those who what? Those who obey Him. Acts 5, verse 32. He gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. So if a person isn't obeying God, can they think that they're once saved, always saved? There's a lack of understanding there. Granted, agreed? A true Christian knows that Christ is his high priest and that Christ intercedes for us when we sin and when we have a repentant mind and heart. When we confess our sins to Him, Christ is then our advocate. He's our advocate. He goes to bat for us. He speaks on our behalf. And then God the Father grants repentance. God is the Father is the one who grants us repentance when we go through Christ. Christ is the mediator. Christ is our high priest. Christ is our Savior. We come to know the Father through His Son. Christ came to reveal the Father. Both are loving and merciful, but they do have rules and they do have regulations, just like any good parent in a home has rules and regulations. You can't just let the children run wild. It doesn't work. There has to be rules and regulations that the head of the house expects the members of the house to follow. Now let's go on to question number 7. Question number 7. What are some scriptures that give a better understanding to the scriptures that we read earlier? Remember those 5 scriptures that we gave as a basis for this doctrine. So what are some other scriptures that give a better understanding to those scriptures that we read earlier that people use to support man's false doctrine of once saved, always saved? Let's look at some very powerful verses that show very clearly that we are not once saved, always saved, except if we understand it when we are actually born into the family of God and are spirit beings. Yes, then we're once saved, always saved, but not until then. Okay, we are not saved until Christ returns at the end of the age of man. We are still in the age of man. Man is still on this earth and man is still doing its own thing. For the most part, very few have surrendered themselves to God and to Christ. So we must endure till the end. Let's go to Mark 13, and it tells us that we have to endure to the end. Mark chapter 13. What does that mean, to endure to the end? That doesn't sound like that you can have this belief that you're once saved, always saved, and it doesn't matter what you do after that. No, endure to the end means endure to the end. Mark chapter 13, verse 13. Mark 13, verse 13. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Christ is saying this to his followers. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. You have to endure to the end. It says bears patiently to the end. It means following God and Christ and doing what we're called to do until Christ returns or until we die, until the end of our life. Mark 24, verse 13 says basically the same thing. So we don't need to turn there. But he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And that's when he's going to be saved, when he endures to the end, not before. So until we die and are sealed in the grave, awaiting the resurrection to eternal life, can we rest easy? Otherwise, we need to be working out our salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean you can't be happy. That doesn't mean you can't feel a great assurance and a great peace. Because frankly, those who are truly called have that. Those who have the Spirit of God have that, because God's Spirit is not a spirit of fear, but it is a spirit of love and of peace. It's a spirit of a sound mind. So this isn't something to be all worried about. You know, once you really make a commitment, there is tremendous comfort in knowing the truth and obeying it. It's when you're not obeying it, that's when there's turmoil in your life. I mean, not that there isn't some turmoil afterwards, because certainly there is. Life isn't easy after we're converted. But it's certainly much better because we know these truths and we hold dear and strong to them. To endure means to be faithful to the very end. It means to be in the process of overcoming our sins when Christ returns. We're in the process. We've never stopped fighting the good fight. We've never stopped the battle. We're continuing to the very end. Paul talked about fighting the good fight. He said there was a crown of life that was laid up for him. It was laid up. It hadn't yet been given him, but it was laid up for him. It was something that he could rest assured in. He could know it was there, but he had not yet attained it. We have not yet attained the crown of life. None of us have eternal life inherent within us. We're all flesh and human beings. Paul knew that he was not yet saved. In fact, Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me, who will save me from this body of death?" He didn't say, "I'm saved. Once saved, always saved." No, he said, "O wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from this body of death?" He answered, "I thank God through Jesus Christ." Christ is the Savior. But Paul was obviously perplexed about his own behavior, about his own human nature. The things that he wanted to do, he didn't always do. And the things that he didn't want to do, he found himself doing. It was a battle. It was a struggle. It was a fight. Notice that Paul realized he could be disqualified for God's kingdom and for salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." In other words, run to win. Now, the beauty about the race of life is that we can all win. We're not competing with each other. In fact, the Bible tells us not to compete and not to compare ourselves one with another. But we all have to run the race to win it. "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." Speaking about the prize of the kingdom of God, of salvation in God's kingdom. They're temperate in all things. They don't go to excesses. They restrain themselves. "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown." Something that's perishable. He's talking to Ben about human beings who get in a race, a Boston Marathon. There's only one winner for the Boston Marathon. And they run that race, and they do it for a perishable crown. Now, it's actually looking back to the Isthmus Games, I believe they were called, where they would get a crown that they could have on their head. It was a perishable crown. It was, what, olive leaves or something? I don't know, branches. And it was something that was perishable. But we are running for an imperishable crown, a crown of life that will never perish, that is indeed eternal. "Certainly I run thus, not with uncertainty." Paul says, "I run with absolute certainty." You can be certain as well, brethren. You don't have to vacillate back and forth. You can be certain of your calling. And you should run with certainty, as Paul did. "I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats at the air." He says, "I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul, who was an apostle, he was a chosen vessel. He realized that he could be disqualified. King David realized that God could take his spirit away from him. After he had sinned with Bathsheba and Uriah. How much more, brethren, should we realize that we are vulnerable? You are vulnerable. You are vulnerable. You need to go to God for strength and for help. Then you can run with certainty. And you can have faith and believe in God and trust in Christ. But it says you need to bring your body into subjection. Now, I know that none of us bring our body into subjection perfectly. I don't stand before you as a perfect example of someone who has brought his body into subjection. I admit to you that, no, I'm a sinner who must repent of his sins. But I am determined with God's help to grow and to overcome and to continue to fight the fight until the very end. And you must be determined to fight the fight until the end. So we are to run our race in a certain way. We are to run to win it. If we run to win, we will be given the prize of salvation. We will be given eternal life in God's kingdom. But Paul knew that if he did not run to win, he would be disqualified. Brethren, let us run the race to win it. God is the one that gives us the victory through his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 6, let's go to another verse. These are scriptures that give us better understanding as to what the truth really is. These verses fly in the face of this once saved, always saved. If Paul could be disqualified, did he think he was once saved, always saved? Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and 1. Actually, we'll read about 12 verses here, I believe. Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to read a few verses, so stay with me here. This is important. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us all go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. These are basic doctrines. These are fundamental doctrines that we have to believe in, have faith in. The doctrine of baptisms, the doctrine of the laying on of hands, the doctrines of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. You've all heard about these doctrines. He says, and this we will do if God permits. We will do these things, and we will move on from here. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? It tells us right here. And have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That is the heavenly gift God gives us. He gives us His Spirit. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. God's power and strength. God's Spirit lives forever. God's Spirit is eternal. It's His power. It's His strength. It's His might. He gives us that, a down payment, an earnest of His Spirit, so that we can change and grow and overcome and be different. And then notice, he says it is impossible for those who are once enlightened. Now, if once saved, always saved was true, he would stop right there, wouldn't he? But he doesn't stop right there. He says, if they fall away. If they fall away, if they were once enlightened by the Spirit of God, had the Spirit of God dwelling in them, but then they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So those of you who have come back, who are now faithful to God, that tells me that you did not fall away in the fullest sense, because you have returned. You have returned to God. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, it has to do with our attitude and our approach. Some people who leave God's church and stop keeping the commandments of God, the Sabbath, the holy days, there's still something nagging away inside them. They know they're missing something. They know they're not doing what's right. And if they will continue to listen to that voice, God will bring them back. But if they harden themselves, then God will take that Spirit away from them. Now, God is the judge of all that. I'm certainly not. But I think God is very, very merciful and gracious, and I see examples of that in this room and in my own life in, to a certain degree. Not that I've never gone away from the church. I've never stopped attending the church. I've continued to do these things, but nevertheless, we should all realize that we are vulnerable and we can drift away if we're not careful. We can neglect a great salvation that God has for us. So if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. They put him to an open shame. They reject Christ as their Savior. They don't see him as he truly is. They don't really believe in him as their Savior. They don't allow him to live in them. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected. You see, fruit is important. God looks at the fruit. What are you producing in your life? Are you producing fruit that shows that you are repentant or not? If you are bearing thorns and briars, then you will be rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. It's speaking about being burnt in the lake of fire. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name. God sees your service. God sees your genuine concern and love for one another and for mankind. And God takes note of it, that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. You continue to minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the very end. You've got to hang in there until the end, that you do not become sluggish. Don't become sluggish. Don't become lazy. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. How clear could it possibly be? It's very, very clear. God's scriptures. I hope these scriptures are speaking to you in your life today. Hebrews chapter 9 or 10. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We can place our faith in Christ. He's faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We should take responsibility for one another. When someone isn't here, it's okay to give them a call and say you miss them. It's okay. In fact, it's something that we ought to do. We miss them. Encourage them. We surely have missed you. We hope to see you again back at church. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. God's Spirit is a spirit of grace. We are saved by grace. If we have God's Holy Spirit, we will be saved by grace. It's a gift that God gives us. We must not look at Christ's sacrifice lightly. Christ existed forever. He's our creator. He created everything around us. Don't take him lightly. Some people take Christ very, very lightly today. They use his name in vain. They take him very lightly. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're almost done with this sermon today. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? If a person gets saved, in quotes, at age 15, and then goes out and lives his life in an abominable manner, will he be saved? Not according to this verse, because it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. In another place, he also says, and anything like it. This is not a complete list. And such were some of you. He's speaking to the brethren in Corinth. He says, and such were some of you. Some of you were sexually immoral. You were homosexuals. Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The implication, of course, is that these people have changed. They're no longer homosexuals. They're no longer sexually immoral. They have repented of their sins. They were washed through the blood of Christ. It was a transforming power that changed them, that gave them the strength to overcome their sins. So the implication again is that the unrighteous must repent of their sins. They must change and they must overcome by putting habitual sin out of their lives, by striving to put every sin out of their life. We're not going to take the time to go to Revelation 2 and 3. You've heard me go through these verses before. I will just refer to them now. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it talks about he who overcomes. He who overcomes and keeps Christ's works until the end will be given power over the nations. He will eat from the tree of life. He shall not be hurt by the second death. He will eat of the heavenly manna, it says, if one overcomes. He will be clothed in white garments. In other words, the scripture is very, very complete and full about the need to overcome. When you overcome, then you are given these things. If you don't overcome, then you won't be given these things. That's what the scripture says. You have to be an overcomer. You can't think I'm saved and I don't have to really, it doesn't matter how I live from now on. That's a very, very dangerous thought pattern to have. Those who overcome will be clothed in white garments. They will not have their name blotted out of the book of life. Christ will confess his name before God, the Father, and the angels. Those who overcome will have his name confessed before the Father and his angels. That's what the Bible says in Revelation. Christ will make those who overcome pillars in his temple. He will write upon them his new name, Christ's new name. He will write upon them the name of God, and he will write upon them the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. Christ will grant to those who overcome a position beside him on his throne of majesty. They're going to rule and reign with Christ about 8 or 9 different times in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It speaks about those who overcome. Many rewards will go to those who overcome. If we do not overcome, we will miss out on these rewards. Again, they will rule and they will reign with Christ if they overcome. Brother, we must overcome. We must grow spiritually. We can only do that when we surrender and allow Christ to live in us. God gets the credit. God gets all the glory. We can't earn our own salvation. That's not what I'm saying today at all. Salvation is a gift. We are saved by grace. We need to be forgiven our sins. Surrendering yourself to understand that, to realize that, and to go to God in Christ when you sin, asking for forgiveness, being truly sorry for what you've done. That is how you will gain salvation. It's through repentance. It's through accepting Christ. It's through yielding to His Spirit. Brethren, we cannot afford to cling to a doctrine such as once saved, always saved. Even we in God's church sometimes take things too lightly. There is a balance, brethren, obviously. Some of us probably heap too much upon ourselves. We beat ourselves up unnecessarily. No, we don't have to do that. But we have to know the truth. And we have to be able to make peace with the truth. Have you made peace with the truth? Brethren, do not be deceived by man's false doctrine of once saved, always saved. Cling to God, cling to His truth, and keep His commandments, keep His statutes, keep His laws, and you will reap the blessing of doing so. I'm not giving this sermon because I look out at you and I see a bunch of filthy sinners. You know, that is not how I look at you people. Believe me. My job is to encourage you, and hopefully that's what I've done today. I'm in the same boat you are. I'm a sinner just like you. Now, I do see you as sinners, but I don't see you as filthy sinners. Just as sinners, people who need to repent, people who need to change, people who need to grow. I'm not ashamed to admit I've sinned. So, brethren, again, don't be deceived by man's false doctrine of once saved, always saved. Cling to God, cling to His truth, cling to His commandments. Know that it is truly God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It pleases Him to give you the kingdom. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should be given the gift of eternal life. He has called you out of the world. He's opened your mind. Clearly, He loves you dearly. And He wants you to be in His kingdom. And He wants to give you the strength and the power to overcome your sins and to stop doing that which is not pleasing to Him. God wants to give you salvation in His kingdom, but you are expected to strive to live by His every word. We are indeed saved by grace, by God's forgiveness for our sins, when we genuinely repent of our sins, when we are truly committed to Him and we continue to commit ourselves fully. So, brethren, let us all continue to run the good race, to run to win that race. Let us continue to fight the good fight. Let us continue to endure faithfully to the end of this age. May God hasten the coming of His glorious kingdom when we will be once saved, always saved.